Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. As advertised, we are starting a series on the book of James, so we have truth in advertising. So let's look at this first verse that in our study. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we're going to take, who knows how long, to go through this study. We are going to take our time, and as we go through it, at times, our lessons will seem like it's a devotional, around sitting around the dinner table. At times, it will be a little technical, like today as we're looking at the background and author of the book. At times, it will be like you're sitting in a preaching session, because I can't help it sometimes just to start preaching. And then we will go down some rabbit trails, because I also can't just help myself and go down some rabbit trails. But before we begin, I do want to thank Elder Uttinger for his wonderful series on the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you realize, but he started in August of 2017. So he's been at it for a year and a half. So frankly, another reason why we're going to take our time, and this is going to last a little while, is because I want to give him a break. He certainly deserves one. When I was a kid, my parents, for Christmas, one of their traditions was giving us books every Christmas. And when I was seven, they gave me my first Bible. And back then, it was, of course, the King James Bible. And as a kid, I had, you know, some tough times trying to understand good old King Jimmy's language. But one of the books that I liked was James. It just seemed to be something that I could understand and apply to my life. And reading that through the years, a number of phrases have stuck with me. Indeed, James is one of the most quoted books of the Bible, filled with famous phrases and quotations. Just from chapter 1, we have phrases like, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry." One of the first verses that I memorized and still need to recall to mind. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, as we just read. So I thought, well, let's take a look at this book. Let's go through this book. But as I began to prepare for this study, I found that, you know, the book of James is really tough. It is really, really hard. It's hard in a number of reasons. First of all, it has passages that have left Christians throughout the centuries just scratching their head. Does James have it out for rich people? What's the point of anointing people with oil? Does James really promise that everyone who prays will be healed? And that's not even dealing with the biggies, right? Why doesn't James talk about the cross very much? He only mentions Jesus twice, and only in a slight passing reference does he mention the Holy Spirit. Does he understand the gospel the same way as the other New Testament writers? And then, of course, the biggie, is he disagreeing with Paul in chapter 2 when he's talking about the relationship between faith and works? But the book of James is tough for another reason. Yes, we like it because it's practical, but that's what makes it tough. As I've gone through preparations for this, the Holy Spirit is just like taking a little 2x4 and pounding me between my eyes, being convicted of, oh, yeah, there's anger in my life that I've never seen before. And yeah, I misuse my tongue in ways that I've never seen before. So as we go through this book, perhaps you will find it, like me, it's uncomfortable sometimes. It's just really convicting. It's also filled with allusions to and the teachings of Jesus. And it includes more imperatives, more commands. Do this per word than any other book in the New Testament. Now, the style of James is also very different. People have a hard time connecting things. It's like it's disjointed. He'll talk about perseverance under trial, and then talk about the tongue, and then wisdom, and then the danger of the tongue, and prayer. And it just, is there a consistent narrative? So for these reasons, the practicality and kind of jumping from topic to topic, James has been often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. But when we look at the book of James, as we step back and say, okay, what is the theme that's tying it all together? Well, I think it's the theme that we began with reading that verse from James chapter 1, verse 21. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So my prayer is as we go through this that we will indeed become doers of the word and not just hearers only. So let's take a little bit of time and look at the background, the setting, and the author of the book of James. So in James chapter 1, verse 1, we read, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who wrote the book of James? And the young people in this congregation would say, James! And we would say, you're right. I applaud your amazing powers of deduction. Yes. However, the question is, which James? It's because James in the New Testament was a common name like it is a common name today. So we see, yes, we're going to use our screen because I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures instead of having you turn to each one. I'm just going to see if this will work for us. Alone in James, excuse me, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we see not one, not two, but three different Jameses referred to. So when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, number one, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus. We'll just call him Alfie. James, the son of Alfie, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Okay, so let's take them one at a time. James, the brother of John. Well, most scholars don't believe he is the author of this James because he was put to death, if you remember, by Herod Agrippa around AD 44. We read that now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And most scholars believe, as I mentioned, the book was written after this, so he's off the list. Okay, James, the son of Alphaeus. For some reason, Calvin ascribed the book of James to this person. I didn't take the time to find out why he did that. I don't know. But this person is rather obscure. He's only mentioned in the list of apostles in the gospel. So it doesn't really make sense that somebody who is that obscure would be somebody who would be writing to the New Testament churches. And then finally we have Judas, the brother of James. Now, in the Greek text, this word brother doesn't appear. The text implies that he's related. So we don't know if he's the son, the brother, the cousin, the second cousin. We don't know. But again, I think the same argument applies. He's so obscure, he's even more obscure than the other James, that it's highly unlikely that he would be the author. So back to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the plain address of this gives us a clue as to who this person is. There's not very many Jameses in the New Testament who could get away with just saying, I'm James. There's only one James who's so well known, who's so established in the New Testament church that he doesn't even need to describe who he is. If you get a letter from Donald Trump, You're not going to guess, well, I wonder if it's that Donald Trump that I met, you know, 30 years ago in San Diego. No. We know who this most likely is. Well, same situation here. James is so well known, so established, that the church is receiving a letter from James. Know who he is. Now, he was identified several times in the gospel as the brother of Jesus. So we know that that's the case. Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And then we also see Paul addressing him as specifically the brother of our Lord. But other of the apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother. So what do we know about Mr. James? Can we construct kind of a biography, a story of his life? Well, we begin at the beginning. He's the brother of Jesus. Now, as I go through the study of James, when I say the brother, you know that I'm referring to him as the half-brother. Technically, that's the case. Sometimes I'll refer to him as half-brother, but sometimes, like I just did, he's the brother of our Lord. So we know that he grew up in the same home. So what did that mean? What did that mean? Well, they probably sat around the same dinner table having dinner conversations. They were instructed to do chores by their mother Mary. You have to take out the garbage, and maybe they had chickens and you have to feed the chickens. Maybe they, like young brothers would do, wrestle and punch and compete against each other. Maybe they together went into the carpenter shop and learned the trade from their father. Maybe they overheard their mother and father talking about that amazing day when Mary was visited by the angels. Maybe when they gathered around the table, they would read or discuss the Torah and pray together. And they would go to synagogue. And perhaps James, as he got older, would wonder why Jesus hasn't gotten married. Maybe he and all his brothers and sisters by that time had gotten married, and he's the only one who hasn't been married. And of course, they would have also shared the grief together of the death of their father, Joseph. So you have to wonder, did it ever dawn on James when he was growing up who Jesus was? Where was he? And what did he think about the incident of Jesus at the temple when he taught the teachers? Was he there? Did he hear about it? As he grew up, we knew that slowly but surely he would learn more and more about Christ. And during his ministry, we know that he rejected the gospel, that he hardened his heart against the thought that this person that he knew so well as his brother could not be the Son of God, the Messiah. For we read, after his brothers had taunted Jesus and ridiculed him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles to show himself openly, we read, for neither did his brethren, including James, believe in him. So where was James during the public ministry of our Lord? Was he at home and he didn't pay any attention? I don't think so. I think that he would hear about the teaching, maybe on the periphery of the Sermon of the Mount he was there. Maybe he heard about the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. But along the way, he was rejecting the Lord. Where was he the day that Jesus died? Was he taken by surprise? His grief must have been great. So we don't know exactly when James was converted. Perhaps during this process of Christ's public ministry, the Lord softened his heart. But we know that it probably was a difficult thing for him to do, to change, have a change in thinking. What a tremendous re-education he had to go through to think that this person that he knew as his brother was truly the Son of God. Indeed, James, instead of Paul, could have very easily have penned the words, "Whenceforth, henceforth, know ye no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. James could have said, I knew Christ as my brother, but now I know him as the Messiah. It seems as if either he had to be taught or convinced or converted by Christ himself. For we read that after this, after Christ appeared, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. So after Christ's resurrection, at some point, he makes a special appearance to his brother James. Moving forward, we see that James becomes an apostle, a leading pastor of the early church. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the brother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we see that before the day of Pentecost, it appears that Scripture is implying that James is there with the rest of the apostles and Mary, waiting for the day of Pentecost. Now, when Pentecost comes, we don't see James taking the lead. He's a new believer. He's not the one who's preaching. It's Peter who is taking the lead. It's Peter who preaches. But very soon, we do see that James starts to take the lead. In Acts 12:17, we read, but he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. This is Peter talking about, remember how the angel came and rescued him out of prison. And he's talking to the people that he came to visit. And he's giving them instructions. And he says, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and he went to another place. So James has become so prominent by this time that it's not just, go tell, oh, John and Matthew. But no, by name he says, go see James. And he's not referring to James, the son of John, because again, by this time, James has been put to death. Later on, we read that Paul also comes to visit James. Galatians 1, 18-19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But none of the other apostles I saw, none, save James, the Lord's brother. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a new convert and you know that the brother of Jesus is there, who's an apostle, I don't know about you, but I think I'd want to go see him. I'd want to go talk to him. I'd want to ask him all kinds of questions, be instructed by him. This makes sense. Then later on, we see that the James is presiding over the first church council, which was held at Jerusalem over the issue that some were teaching, that unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Peter and Barnabas were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And after they had given their report, we read, Acts 15:13, after this, after they gave their report, they held their peace. James answered, saying, men, brethren, hearken unto me. So James is taking the lead here. He's saying, listen to me. In other words, James is acting like the president of the Senate. He is very much the leader here. So much so that one commentator by the name of William Farner writes this. If a stranger arrived in Jerusalem or in Antioch between the years AD 40 to 62 and asked, who's the person in charge of this movement? Any knowledgeable Christian, including Peter or John or Paul, would have answered without hesitation, James. It's quite a remarkable thing. So, as a leader and as a prominent Christian, and perhaps because being the half-brother of our Lord, he developed a strong reputation that existed through the early centuries of the Christian church. It was reported by Origen that James was known as James the Just or James the Righteous. The reason for that is he was understood as one who knew the law of God. And so in early Christian tradition, he was known for his loyalty to Judaism, being pictured as someone as Torah piety. Yet, interestingly enough, even though he had that reputation in his book, he does not ever address the ritual law in his letter to the churches. Perhaps that was just not an issue for the churches that he was addressing. He also had a nickname. I don't know about you, but I had a nickname growing up. My parents loved to camp. And we would go camping. And as soon as I could get out the car door, before the tents were set up, before we unpacked, I would find the closest tree and head straight up. So when my parents got out of the car, they didn't have to look and say, where did Kurt go? They just, oh, there he is. Okay. I love to climb trees. So my nickname was Monkey. Now my brother, I don't know if any of you have met my brother, but he's about this to me and about this to me and about that, you know. I was benching 150 in high school, bench pressing, and he was doing 300. So his nickname was Moose. Well, James had a nickname, and his nickname was called Old Camel Knees. Now, I don't know if I'd want to be called Old Camel Knees. That's kind of a, what's that all about? Does this guy have some kind of medical condition? Is his knees wrinkly? No, he was called Old Camel Knees because camels, when they would kneel in the sand, hot sand, their knees would get calluses. Well, it's reported that he would have calluses on his knees because he kneeled so often in prayer. We consider that more of a legend, but we don't know. But still, what a wonderful nickname to have. But you don't have to call me Old Camel Knees. We'll just stick with Monkey. So his death, when did he die? Well, a chap named Hegesippus. Yeah, that's right. Hegesippus, an early second century Christian, describes James' death in his memoirs. And he describes James being stoned to death by the scribes and Pharisees for refusing to renounce his commitment to Christ. And Josephus basically confirms the essentials of his story. And Josephus also adds some other details that scholars pinpoint his death at AD 62. So, if you would say that when did he write his letter, you would say, well, it was before AD 62. You were, once again, showing that wonderful powers of deduction that we mentioned earlier. But before 62, when did he write that letter? Well, the Jerusalem Council, we know, was about AD 48, AD 49. And most scholars think that it would be unusual for him not to have mentioned the details and events of that council in his letter. So they seem to favor a date before that. And James only becomes prominent after James, the brother of John, dies. So most scholars say that the date of the letter was about between AD 44 and 48. So what does that mean? That means that despite the arrangement of the books in the New Testament, James was one of the first letters written in the New Testament. Written before the letters of Paul, written about 15 years after Jesus had died. Indeed, some scholars think that it was the very first book of the New Testament. So what was the historical setting of James, this letter that he wrote? Well, if it was indeed written about the mid-40s, during that time, there was a famine. We read about that from Agabus, prophesies the famine in Acts chapter 11. So there was a famine, a severe economic crisis. Also during the 40s, at that time, the whole political movement that would lead to the overthrow of Israel and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 really started getting going. The zealots were making noise and conflicts. And so you have this setting of the famine and political violent upheavals. So numerous features of the book of James suggest that he's addressing Christians in the eastern half of the Mediterranean, eastern half of the empire. Jewish Christianity, like Judaism in the early years, was mainly centered around the eastern side. And so, especially with references in James, in James 5, 7, about the early and latter rains, those living in those areas would understand that reference. And also the fact that Paul talks in Galatians about certain people came from James to Antioch, which is located in Syria, which was precipitating. Remember Paul talking about how Peter withdrew from the table fellowship with the Gentiles, and he has this confrontation with Paul. Well, all those people who came were coming from James. So what do we know about those that he was writing to other than what we've just mentioned here? Well, the letter itself reveals certain things about the people to whom he wrote. First of all, it's a letter to Jewish Christians. Back to James 1, verse 1. I don't know if I have that here. Yes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So scholars, again, think that this is to Jewish Christians because for a number of different reasons. One, in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, if there come unto your assembly, the word assembly there is a Greek word for synagogue. Also, he, in his letter, he's not addressing Greeks who might have a background of multiple gods or pagan gods. Rather, it's obvious that his readers share a belief in monotheism, that there is one God. He talks a lot about the law of God, assuming that his readers have a good background and grasp of the law of God and understand, for example, the Old Testament imagery of the marriage relationship, to the nature of the relationship between God and his people. And finally, a Greek audience would just be puzzled if they received a letter that said to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. A Jewish Christian would understand that. They would, oh, okay, I get this. Yeah, it's referring to the church, but you know, there's that connection to the Old Testament, and they would understand that. Also, we read here the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Well, abroad is diaspora, the transliteration of this word, which means a scattering, a dispersion. It's used in the New Testament to refer to the Israelites who are dispersed among the foreign nations or to Christians who are scattered abroad among the Gentiles. So in other words, he's writing his letter to immigrants. People who are exiles, people who are having to adjust to a new land, a different culture, people who have different habits, people who have left behind perhaps their trade or their jobs or their position in the agricultural fields, people who have left behind their family and friends, exiles, immigrants. And that would explain reasons why James addresses so often questions about wealthy taking advantage of the poor, wealthy landowners not paying their employees, rich people hauling them into court, things like that. So one of the purposes of the book of James is to encourage these suffering Christians, remind them that the Lord is coming, exhort them to piety in the midst of their trials, so on and so forth. Another thing to take note of is just the basic general conditions of life at that time in the Roman Empire. Scholars say that up to 10% of the people would have been so poor, perhaps so sick, that they were in danger of dying. So not 10% who were just poor, but 10% who were so poor, so sick, that they're in danger of dying. Another reason why he says, employers, pay your workers today, and exhorting the other brothers and sisters to be generous with those what they have. So that's our first half of our introduction. We're running out of time here. So next week, we will finish the introduction and go from there. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of James, and what a wonderful opportunity it is to study the Word of God. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to prepare and to study a book in depth like this. And we ask as we go through it that you would indeed make us uncomfortable if we need to be convicted. Instruct us. Help us to have a wonderful appreciation for your Word, as well as for those who wrote the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to those who received it at that time. Help us, we pray. In your name we ask. Amen.